Listen, there's a great work to be done. As soon as you win this court battle, you must deliver this message. Take advantage of this opportunity and declare a powerful message to this world. He expects more of us. He believes we can do more. Who's going to stop Christ? Who's going to stop Christ from getting this work done?
This is Behind the Work.
Welcome to Behind the Work. I'm Grant Turgeon. We're broadcasting to you live today from the Herbert W. Armstrong College campus here in Edmond, Oklahoma. I hope all of you had a lovely Mother's Day yesterday. My wife is under the impression that Mother's Day is my absolute favorite holiday, which probably means I'm doing something right. I am totally fine with her thinking that. It's just so great to know the truth about family and how important family is to all of us, and to take a day to reflect on all that our mothers, the mothers we know in our lives, have done for us. God's work teaches His truth. The late educator and theologian Herbert W. Armstrong was on a constant search for truth back in 1926 and 1927, challenged by his wife, challenged by his sister-in-law, I believe it was, on this dual challenge of the Sabbath day and of evolution. He spent 6 months, night and day. He ended up proving that the Sabbath is the one true day to worship God, and he also proved evolution false, that there is a creator. But this did not stop Mr. Armstrong's intensive study. In fact, in his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong talks about the first 3.5 years of his night and day study. So it went beyond that first 6 months. Now Mr. Armstrong is talking about the first 3.5 years of his night and day study. And who knows, it might have gone on a lot longer than that too. Mr. Armstrong proved one biblical doctrine at a time. And here's what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, a scripture that Mr. Armstrong applied with great success throughout his life. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Mr. Armstrong was constantly on a mission to grow in biblical knowledge, in God's truth. That was the example he set. Perhaps no one in modern history set a better example of this than he did. Chapter 19 of the autobiography, which you can read for free at thetrumpet.com and also request a free copy there, is titled Trying to Convert Relatives. At this time, pretty soon after accepting and conquering this dual challenge about the Sabbath and about evolution, Mr. Armstrong didn't just accept what he found out from that study. He actually looked to see how well he stacked up to the truth, how well he was applying that truth in his life. And as Mr. Armstrong talked about earlier in the autobiography, as we've covered before, it was painful to realize just how far off he was from living the right way, from living God's way. He was humbled. He was knocked down. He had to repent of following Satan and start following God. He took action. That's the point. He examined himself and then looked for ways to change. But then he also had to examine a variety of churches to find out where God's one church on earth was. In his studies, Mr. Armstrong had proven that there is only one true church. That is in Matthew 16 and verse 18. God's church is built on a rock, Jesus Christ. It's one church with one head, Christ. Mr. Armstrong learned a lot about the qualifications of the true church. What makes the true church the true church? He was writing a lot of articles articulating the doctrines that he was proving. These articles were for his own use, for his own benefit, so he could logically express what he was coming to know from the Bible. But he did actually share one article disproving the common belief that Christ was resurrected on Sunday with a man who had actually prayed for Mrs. Armstrong's healing. This man had the gift of healing. And by his faithful prayer, reminding God of the healing promise, Mrs. Armstrong was healed. Of course, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong believed. They had faith too, that God would respond to that prayer. And what a wonderful result they got. Mrs. Armstrong was healed of all of her ailments, which included life-threatening blood poisoning. Because of this, of course, Mr. Armstrong admired the man who had prayed for his wife. He thought pretty highly of him. So when Mr. Armstrong came to understand this truth about the resurrection, that it was not on a Sunday, he tried to share this truth with this man and was very sad to find out that even though this man agreed that it was true, thought it wasn't very important to try to apply this truth. As Mr. Armstrong shows in the autobiography, the only way to actually support Sunday observance is by saying that the resurrection was on that day. He said that there are dozens and dozens of ways that you could try to say that the Sabbath is wrong, but the only way to say that Sunday is right is by pointing to the resurrection teaching, that false resurrection teaching. There are all kinds of excuses for not obeying God, of course. Mr. Armstrong came to learn this pretty quickly. As he learned the truth, and any time he tried to talk about it with someone else, it didn't really work out so well. This man, though, who had the gift of healing before this, very soon lost that gift because he was now aware of God's truth and not applying it. 1 John 3, verse 22 says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." This man stopped obeying God when he was aware of more truth. He did not apply it, so God took away this gift of healing. He took away this man's ability to ask and receive healing from God. But thankfully, this man's experience with Mrs. Armstrong, praying over Mrs. Armstrong, did inspire Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong to continue growing in their understanding of God's truth. As Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The servant of God cannot stand still. Either he advances and grows spiritually against opposition and obstacles, or he falls by the wayside to be rejected. It is not an easy road." Mr. Armstrong was right here at the beginning of this road, trying to be a true Christian, trying to follow God. And he tried to help this man who had prayed for his wife, but it just didn't work out. here is what Mr. Armstrong talked about in the autobiography about 1926 and 1927, about that six-month night and day study where he proved the Sabbath and disproved evolution. He said, "As soon as I swallowed my bitterest pill of rebellion, surrendered to obey and trust fully in the mighty God through faith in the living Jesus Christ, this new Christian way became the most happy, joyful experience of my life. Studying the Bible became a passion and a joy. I plunged into it with concentrated zeal. The all-day sessions at the Portland Public Library did not stop with my capitulation to the truth following the 6 months' angered study to end my wife's, quote, fanaticism. No longer was it an intensive study driven by anger and determination to have my own way. Now, it was an enthusiastic study of eager anticipation, literally thrilling to every new discovery of spiritual light and basic knowledge. Now, a passion swept over me to get our families converted." And he talks about how he would relay God's truth to all of his relatives, to all the people he loved the most on the earth. He was trying to open their eyes to the truth, but they just thought he was trying to cram his crazy religion down their throats. Mr. Armstrong was perhaps the greatest salesman ever. He was at the very least in the top handful of people with that skill. He was innovative with his salesmanship, the techniques that he used, the techniques that he invented. And yet, never in his whole life did he ever sell anybody on believing God's truth. Mr. Armstrong never once convinced anyone to accept the truth. Of course, God used him. God, through Mr. Armstrong, brought a lot of people to the truth. But Mr. Armstrong alone, apart from God, without God's inspiration, never sold the truth to anybody. That type of an effort, trying to convert people who do not want to hear the truth, always fails. In fact, Mr. Armstrong wrote, of all things evil and harmful a newly converted Christian can do, the very worst is to try to talk your husband or wife into your religion. Whatever else you do, let me plead, never commit this tragic sin. If you love your husband or wife, don't do it. If you love your Savior who died for you and now lives for you, don't do it. Very powerful admonition there from Mr. Armstrong, because he tried that way and it failed. He knew from hard experience that all he could do when trying to convert family is alienate them. John 6, verse 44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's Christ speaking. Not even Jesus Christ can call anybody to the truth. Only God the Father himself can do that. God has a specific way, a method, a pattern, a structure for bringing people to the truth. And it has absolutely nothing to do with door-to-door teaching, missionary trips, trying to convert our family members. Those ways do not produce results. It is up to God the Father himself to bring people to the truth. That's one thing that makes God's work so different from anything else. No one involved with this work is ever going to reach out to you and try to convert you. No one is ever going to try to force you to watch a TV program or to read literature. This work waits for people to become interested. This work gives an answer. It does not step out and offer the first word. That is up to anyone who is listening or watching or reading. You can make that first connection, that first step. That's exactly what the Bible admonishes. If you are interested, if God starts to work with you, you can reach out. You can make contact. And then, of course, God's work is very willing to help you. Mr. Armstrong learned this lesson, and thankfully he wrote it down for everyone else, for everyone else who supports the work today to follow. He wrote here, "I never tried to talk anyone into accepting Bible truth or being converted. I go to the world over the air and in print, and everyone is free to listen or read, or to dial out or not read. No one gets our literature unless he personally requests it. We try never to force God's precious truth on anyone. That's God's way." Is that not truly unique in this entire world? A religious organization, a religious work that is not actively trying to convert you, to make you into a member. You must wonder why it is done that way. It is something that hopefully can arouse curiosity there. Chapter 20 of the autobiography is titled The First Sermon. So again, this is a lifelong growth process, this true Christian way of life. Always growing, always understanding more, always allowing God to build more character in us. As Mr. Armstrong examined himself and saw how far he was from following God, he made changes. He started to try to align his way with God, the way he was walking. He wanted to walk with God, not the other direction. But Mr. Armstrong also examined church groups to find the one true church, like I mentioned earlier. So he examined himself first, and then he started searching for the one true church that was preaching Christ's gospel. As Mr. Armstrong writes, the church is Christ's body, his instrument by which he carries on God's work. This is the engine of the work, God's church. There are a lot of supporters who are not members of the church. But then there is a church too, which is the main thrust of the work. Mr. Armstrong wanted to be where God dwelt, in that one true church. But his search for that church was extremely perplexing. He had a really hard time finding the one true church. He, like I said, did prove the truth about the Sabbath day. That was actually the first question he had to face. So at that point, his search was narrowed down quite drastically. He was searching Christian denominations for the very few Christian churches that actually keep the Sabbath instead of Sunday. And of those, he found just three groups. With those qualifications, he found just three groups. There were the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, and this tiny church called the Church of God with a headquarters in Missouri. Mr. Armstrong had proven that God's one true church has the name Church of God. So that was a qualification met by this Church of God in Missouri. He also saw that God's church is called by Christ a little flock. That also matched up with the church in Missouri, with only a couple thousand members spread out all over the country. The problem was, the Bible also says that God's church is supposed to have power. The church Mr. Armstrong came into contact with had no power at all. It was not empowered by Christ, from what he could tell. He also said that the minister's preaching had a certain fire, yet seemed totally to lack the power that attracts sizable audiences, that moves people, stirs hearts, and changes lives. I could see no visible results. Could this be God's one and only true church on earth? The very question seemed preposterous. Later on, he says, could such a church, imperfect, fruitless, feeble, lacking in any sizable accomplishment, be the true church of God? Could this be Christ's instrument through whom he worked in carrying on God's work on earth? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Its fruits were not evil. It simply did not seem to produce fruit. You can easily understand why this must have been so frustrating to Mr. Armstrong. He was studying night and day to figure out all he could about God's truth. He was writing up that truth into article form, occasionally sharing it with people he thought might have an open mind to read it. But he couldn't seem to find a church that met all of the qualifications as outlined in the Bible for God's one true church. Now, as Mr. Armstrong came to realize later, this is because he was interacting with an era of the church called the Sardis era. And Revelation 3 explains all of the questions Mr. Armstrong had about this little church of God headquartered in Missouri. Revelation 3 verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead." So the Sardis era, the fifth era of the seven church eras, is described as being dead, which means it wasn't producing fruit. This was something Mr. Armstrong would later realize. He was interacting with this church up in Oregon, some of the people who were up in Oregon as part of this church, but he wasn't becoming a member because he was still trying to prove that God was working there. God's church throughout the ages has often fallen away and developed deadly spiritual problems, but it is still God's church, and God finds ways to fix the problems, and he will move to a new era if he has to. This is all something that Mr. Armstrong had to prove for himself. He describes here this continual study, this continual proving and growth process that he went through for at least 3.5 years, ultimately throughout his entire life. He said these were years of much and earnest prayer. Much of the Bible study done at home was done on my knees, combining study with prayer. Much time was spent during these years, as it had been that first 6 months at the public library. And then he just talks about the intensive research he went through there, looking through all kinds of sources to prove what the Bible said, to gain clarification where the text maybe needed it a little bit. Again, proving the truth a single doctrine at a time. He said, I was to be some years in getting to the very trunk of the tree, of the very purpose for which mankind was placed on earth, and getting clearly straightened out with the right understanding of God's plan. This is where Mr. Armstrong's studies were headed. All of this work to prove the truth, to change his life, to find God's one true church, was leading him to an understanding of his own purpose as a human being, of all of our purposes. He was progressing deeper and deeper through God's truth, becoming more and more converted, changing his mind from carnality to spirituality, accepting correction, which God gives to all of us, and it proves his love. But what could be greater than understanding your purpose? Like Mr. Armstrong eventually did after all of this study. Mr. Armstrong did test this church, though. He tried to see if they would accept truth and change. But just like that man who prayed for Mrs. Armstrong, they also weren't accepting the truth. Remember, the Bible says, Revelation 3 verse 1 says, the Sardis era of his church was dead. That was the problem Mr. Armstrong was dealing with. He presented the truth that you can find in the United States and Britain in Prophecy for free at thetrumpet.com to this church. And they essentially said, so what? But eventually, the members in Oregon began to clamor for Mr. Armstrong to teach them. Mr. Armstrong wasn't even a member, much less a minister. But he had a passion for the truth. The members could see that. The church was dead. It wasn't growing. And in this rare circumstance, Mr. Armstrong actually got up and began to teach the people. This is not something we would recommend anyone else replicating, but it was something that God had to inspire Mr. Armstrong to do at this time because the church was dead. Mr. Armstrong's first sermon, if you could call it that, was about the Sabbath covenant between God and his people, the identifying sign of God's people, found in Exodus 31. As Mr. Armstrong said, Mrs. Armstrong assured me it was far from being a powerful sermon. That's the honesty of a good wife. But this was a sermon that greatly impacted the people. They called it the best sermon they'd ever heard because Mr. Armstrong had the truth and was passionate about presenting it. His second sermon was about God's healing promise. So finally, this church is receiving some life-changing instruction, and we will leave the story there and get into it on a future episode. Thanks so much for listening today. I'm Grant Turgeon. This has been Behind the Work.
You've been listening to Behind the Work. Email your thoughts to comments at kpcg.fm. Listen for a new episode each Monday at 11:30 a.m. Central Time.